Let's take our Bibles and together this morning go back to James chapter 1. We'll continue that, what I started last week, just to finish this morning. As I mentioned last time, James is the Christian's book of etiquette. This is how a Christian ought to behave, and James is a belief that behaves. And so last week we were looking at behaving in the difficulty of trials and the fact that behavior will show itself in trials, in our disposition. What does it say there in verse 2? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And so there's the believer's disposition. And then we see that there's behavior in discernment in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The operative words there are knowing. Knowing this, that's the discernment that is necessary, that faith is proved and endurance is produced. And then we see that behavior shows in development in verse 4, but let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. And so this morning, we're going to take those three points. I've asked Brother Alex to bring me some water, so thank you. He wasn't coming to take over. And so the three points come to the fourth this morning, and that is that behavior will show in your deficiency. Let me introduce this by saying this. Anytime you're enduring hardship, you recognize yourself as being weak. You recognize yourself as being deficient. The question is, deficient of what? What is it that I need? You'll notice that the title is, All I Need Is Blank. When you're going through a rough time, what is it that you need? What do you ask for in time of trial? For strength? For the grace to endure? Many times we ask for deliverance, but here's probably one of the bigger questions we ask, and that is, why is this happening to me? Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish Christian who lived in the 1800s, once said, if we knew why the Lord sent this or that trial, it would thereby cease to be a trial, either of faith or of patience. If we knew, then we wouldn't need faith. We can think of many things directly related to the trial that if that deficiency were filled, it would remove the hardship. Isn't a trial a hardship? It's a test. It's something that is difficult to endure. Think about the hardship of finances. We think that the deficiency we have is money, right? I mean, if it's financial trouble and it's a trial, then if I just have the money, that's what I need to ask for. And if I just had the money, the hardship would evaporate. But the problem goes deeper. Because if money were the deficiency, it may have been due to the fact that I was a poor manager of my money to start with. Or it may be due to poor stewardship. It may be due to materialism. Think about the trial of physical infirmities. If I'm going through something health-wise, if I have some problem physically, then a deficiency is health. I mean, that's the way we think. So what is it that we lack? What should I ask for? Well, if I'm having money problems, I should ask for, we think, money. And if I have a problem with good health and I'm having bad health, then my problem is I need to be restored to good health. But have you ever thought that sometimes going through physical difficulties is intended by God to do something in your life? So what is it that we lack? What should I ask for? In other words, in what area am I deficient? And that brings us to verse 5 and the first question that I would like to ask this morning, and that is, what to ask? What should I ask when I'm in a trial? And you'll see the first few words of verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. Here's the thing. It is possible to lack wisdom. It is possible to be in want of wisdom. And typically we take this verse, if any of you lack wisdom, and we say, Lord, I need to know the answers to this test that I'm taking here in school, and I do lack wisdom, please give me wisdom. But the context has to do with trials and the things that I'm enduring that are hard, that something needs to happen in this area. Wisdom, as you know, is the right use of knowledge. It isn't just knowledge. We have all kinds, and you probably know people like this who are educated fools. They've got all kinds of knowledge. But what's their problem? You can have somebody with a tremendous academic record. I've told you about one of the teachers I had in high school who was so smart when it came to history, but so stupid when it came to things that were common sense. He's the one that we convinced that we would milk our chickens and that we would have our cows lay eggs and so forth. He honestly believed us because he came from the city. And we laugh and we kind of go, wow, but all of us have foolish conceptions in some areas. There's a lot of us that need wisdom in so many areas. The difference between wisdom and knowledge is seen when you do take a test. Knowledge is putting down the right answer. But in a trial, wisdom is the ability not to waste that trial by simply getting it over with. Instead, seeing how this trial is an opportunity to mature. Wisdom, folks, is not just having or giving the right answers. It is applying the right answers to my Christian life, to my behavior. And just as folly finds expression in behavior, so too does its opposite find its expression in our behavior. Wisdom will find expression in your behavior. In reference to trials, a preacher once said, we need wisdom so we will not waste the opportunities God is giving us to mature. Somebody once said that knowledge is the ability to take things apart, while wisdom is the ability to put them together. All it takes is a little child to take something and take it apart. That doesn't really require knowledge. It just requires a destructive attitude, as you know as a parent. But it's wisdom to be able to say, now here's how this goes back together. When everything seems to be falling apart in our lives, it takes wisdom to know how everything fits back together. So what to ask? What should I ask for? If any of you lack wisdom. But we see the source of wisdom. Where does this wisdom come from? And obviously, if any of you lack wisdom, what am I going to do to get that wisdom? How do you acquire this wisdom? Well, let's look at the source of wisdom, because the very next phrase says, let him ask of God. How do we inquire or acquire this wisdom? James has pointed out in the previous verses that when we face trials with joy and realize that it is our faith that's being tried, it produces endurance and maturity so that we lack nothing. You would think that verse 5, therefore, would say that it produces wisdom, that trials produce wisdom. But folks, we do not acquire wisdom from trials. If so, the wisest people on earth would be those who have suffered the most. The wisest man who ever lived really didn't experience great trials, and yet he acquired wisdom. How? He asked for it. Have you ever thought of that? He simply asked for it. He realized, I am deficient in order to lead this great people. How am I going to do this? And he had to ask for wisdom. This was Solomon. Now it's true that trials can be the instrument to point out my need of wisdom, so that while I am being tested, I recognize the source of wisdom, God, and ask accordingly. I acquire wisdom by asking for it. I like what this man said, and it's ironic that his name is Dr. Wisdom. the man that my wife used to be the secretary for at Bob Jones University when he was the dean of the School of Religion. Dr. Wisdom, in an article, wrote this: "The supplication for wisdom is not a request to understand the exact reason for the trial." That's what we always want to know. Why is this happening? But he says, and I believe this is true according to the scriptures, the supplication or asking for wisdom is not a request to understand the exact reason for the trial. It is a request, rather, to be enabled to understand and apply the lessons of the trial to the Christian life. So it's not the reason I am deficient of. You should never end a sentence with an of or a preposition, but I just did. But that's not the reason. That's not why I need wisdom. For example, there was a preacher who knew that his gifted, faithful secretary was going through a lot of trials. She had had a stroke, her husband had gone blind, and then he had gone to the hospital where everybody thought he was going to die. And so the pastor saw her and assured her that he was praying for her. And he said, "What are you asking God to do? To help and to strengthen you?" And she said, "Well, I appreciate that, pastor, but there's one more thing I would really like for you to pray for. And that is that I would have the wisdom not to waste all of this." Now, that's not the way I think. And it's probably not the way you think. But when we have a trial, to ask God, "Lord, that this would not go to waste, that you would use what I am going through right now in my life for your glory." I look around and I see people who are going through all kinds of things health-wise. How we need that wisdom. But we've got to inquire at the right source. Now, you know what's wrong to go to a psychic and look at your sign, astrology. But there's other things that can be wrong. Who do I ask? Friends. Ask your friends. Right? Friends always have the right answer. Think of King Rehoboam. When he asked his friends what kind of wisdom did he get that caused the civil war in Israel and separated Judah from the northern kingdom, because Rehoboam listened to his friends rather than to the wisdom of the older people. Think of all the wisdom that Job acquired through his friends. When he was going through his great trial, he hadn't asked for them. They came and gave unsolicited advice. Even asking your parents or asking your spouse really is not the right source. Proverbs makes it very clear in chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord. And James says very clearly here to ask of God. And the verb tense here means keep on asking. You keep on going through the trial, keep on asking. "Lord, that today I would take what you are doing in my life and that I would know how this would affect my Christian behavior so that I might glorify you." And so there's the source of wisdom. Let him ask of God. But then we see the supply of wisdom. Look at the last part of verse 5. It says that God giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Here's the supply of wisdom, and it shall be given him. You ask of God, it shall be given. Two things about this supply of wisdom. Number one, God's giving is generous. It says he giveth to all men liberally. That has the idea that there are no strings attached. He doesn't give with a string attached so that when you get it, then he kind of pulls to do something. Wisdom does not fall down to us from the sky. God gives his wisdom through his word, through what he has already spoken. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on the book of James, says this divine wisdom is embodied in the scriptures, but his study of those scriptures must be connected with his constant prayer for divine illumination. I need God's mind in this, and I get it through God's word. Have you ever gone through something where it was so difficult, and as you were going through this, you asked the Lord, show me, Lord, what you would have me to learn from this? Or perhaps you're not asking that directly, but that's your mind. And you're having your devotions. And you come out from your devotions just greatly strengthened. Because God gave you, and it may not have even been the exact thing that you were looking for, but it's just an encouragement from God's word during the time of difficulty. God gives generously, not expecting something in return, but with a single motive to provide to the asker what he is deficient in. God's provision is generous. And the great example of this, Solomon. Did God give to Solomon generously when Solomon asked? Very much so. So the supply of wisdom, God's giving is generous. Secondly, about the supply of wisdom, God's giving is genuine. Notice it says that he does not do something. He does do to all men, he gives to all men liberally, but then it says, and upbraideth not. In other words, the receiver is not humiliated or rebuked for asking. God does not make you feel as if you should have never asked for this. He upbraideth not. When you ask for wisdom, God will not rebuke you and tell you just to tough it up and just accept it. He will give the wisdom. But the best way I can think of to illustrate this is being in college as a preacher, studying for the ministry, and the first year you have to take this course called English. Why do I need to take English? And I go back to the dormitory and I'd be studying prepositions and all these things I still don't understand. And I'd be talking to those guys, all my fellow preacher friends. Yeah, I don't know why we have to study English. I ain't got no need for that stuff. And so here we are griping about it. And why I've got to take English? Why I've got to take history? Why I've got to take math? Why do I have to take science? I'm here to study for the ministry. You know, the wrong people to ask were your friends going through the same thing. But I remember our professors giving a reason. Very gently and without upbraiding, gentlemen, here's why you need this. One day you're going to get up in front of people and you're going to be preaching, and if you use poor English, you're going to turn them off. You need to be able to communicate the word of God effectively without the distraction of poor English. Well, that makes sense. That doesn't mean that I'm real good with my English, but that was helpful to effectively communicate. So now we go from what to ask for. What do we ask for? Wisdom. From whom? From God. So we go from what to ask to how to ask. How to ask God. You mean I've got to know how to ask God? Well, apparently so, because James does give us that very information in the following verses. We've spent all this time on verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But, verse 6, but when you ask, let him ask in faith. You see, God is not some kind of a dispensing machine into which you put a prayer and out comes an answer. The promise of an answer has spiritual requirements for the one who is asking. And here's the very first thing. Let him ask in faith. No prayer is acceptable to God if it is not in faith. The day you got saved and asked God to save you, faith is required. Whenever you come to God, what is the requirement? It is faith. Because we read in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that he will give what is being asked for. So in my deficiency for wisdom, I must ask in faith. Not with the attitude, well, I'll just pray and see what happens. That's not faith. The attitude ought to be, I'm going to pray and see it happen. That's quite a bit different than saying, I'll see if it happens. I'll see it happen. Faith is trust. I trust God to do what he says. So let him ask in faith. But then what's the very next little phrase? Two words. Nothing wavering. Nothing wavering. That word wavering is elsewhere translated in the King James without quarreling, disputing, contending. It has the idea without doubting. Well, now that's kind of the opposite of faith is doubting. So I ask in faith, nothing doubting. But in that same word that is translated wavering, there's that idea of quarreling. We say the proper words when we pray in the midst of trials, but don't mean it from the bottom of our hearts. We call it, now deep down, what's going on? What is deep down must not be quarreling with what I am asking. Because wavering is an inner unwillingness to rely wholly upon God. I am to ask God in the same way that God gives. God gives wisdom without reservation, liberally. And so we must ask without any secret, without any contrary notions. I ask nothing wavering. I'd like you to go to this verse, Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, because I think it's good for us to see with our own eyes what is being said here so that you get two senses, both hearing and the reading. Romans chapter 4, and notice verse 20. This is when Abraham was told that his wife was going to have a child, and he's almost 100 years old, she's over 90. And it says this in verse 20 of chapter 4. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now you talk about an impossible situation. Here's one of those. And Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God. That's what we do in the midst of trials. We stagger. We waver. But if I'm going to acquire wisdom, I must do so in faith without wavering. But let's move on in verse 6, because we see, number one, the waverer's resemblance. What does a waverer resemble? For he that wavereth is like, here's the resemblance. What is a waverer like? In other words, I come to God and I say, Lord, please give me wisdom. Oh, I hope God gives me waver. What is that kind of a person like? What does it say? He is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Think about that. The wave of the sea, that's the picture of unrest. Folks, there's nothing stable about a wave. Absolutely nothing. I remember going on my way to college before my freshman year, I went with my friend down to Florida, and he said, hey, let's go deep sea fishing. I thought, oh, this will be fun. It was not fun. Because I was on this boat, and the boat was doing this, and I was doing this. And it was not fun. There was no stability on that boat. And I had never been as sick as that in my life. Oh, the seasickness was. Then they put me in the middle of the boat in this room with all these other people who were going through the same thing I was going through. Wavering. And oh. What is the waverer like? He rises in enthusiasm with a thought and then lets go of it in discouragement. Up and down, here and there. He's like the wave of the sea. The wave is used in connection with the wind, driven with the wind and tossed. When the wind blows from one direction, the waves go with it. When it goes from another direction, the waves change direction, go with it. Driven with the wind and tossed. It's like somebody saying at the end of a message, "Pastor, I really needed that message. It really encouraged me." And then the next day, that person's back in the ditch of despair. You see what happened? Today, tomorrow, driven with the wind and tossed. And according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, a sign of immaturity is being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Up and down, unstable, instability and immaturity go together. So there's the waverer's resemblance, but we see in verse 7 the waverer's expectation. He thinks he's going to receive of the Lord even when he asks, not in faith and with wavering. Well, God will still answer my prayer because I asked him. But let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Wait a second, he did ask. He asked. So we've got the right source, it is God. But he did not do so in faith, and he was wavering when he asked. Don't let that man think he's going to get anything of God. He's not going to get anything from God. He will suppose that he will still receive wisdom, but then he gets nothing. I personally know people like this. One week they're excited about the things of the Lord and convinced that God is in control. The next week they're all discouraged. And then they ask, why am I this way? And the answer is, their behavior betrays what is deep down. They are quarreling with God. They're wavering. So the waverer's expectation is, well, God's still going to answer. Now, when they don't get it, whose fault is it? I asked him, but he didn't do it. So who's got the problem, folks? Is it God or you? And then here's the part that really hits home. It's not only the waverer's resemblance in the last part of verse 6 or the waverer's expectation in verse 7, it's the waverer's description in verse 8. A double-minded man. That is, it's literally a two-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, a two-souled man. He has two souls. He acts as if he has two souls or two personalities. One is turned toward God and one is turned toward the world. A double-minded man. One who believes God. One side of him believes God, the other doesn't believe God. He doesn't have that single-eyed vision that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, where if your eye be single, there's light. He's double-minded. That word double-minded or double-souled is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's by James. Here you are in 1:8. Go to 4:8 of James and see where he uses this word again. And notice what he contrasts this double-minded with. It says in verse 8 of chapter 4, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts." Ye, what are they? Double-minded. A double-minded man is set against a pure heart. Thus, a double-minded man has an impure heart. When I think of a double-minded man, in the midst of a trial, I think of a man who's in a boat. And Jesus himself comes walking up to that boat on the water. And this man says, "Lord, bid me to come unto you." And Jesus grants permission. And he steps out over the side of that boat and he begins to walk on the water. Then he got distracted. You see, he had his eyes on the Lord. We all know this story, and we've all applied this many times, even in Sunday school or maybe junior church, we see the Lord and we keep our eyes on him. But the Bible clearly points out that when he saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink. What had taken place with Peter? He had asked God. He had asked the Lord Jesus Christ. He came out on the water. He's walking on the water. We often think that only one person ever walked on the water. It was Jesus Christ, but Peter did too. But it was short-lived. And what was Jesus' answer to him? Oh, ye of a little faith. In other words, it's not faith that is small, it's faith that is short. You had a faith enough to start, but then you gave up. And you began to be distracted. You saw what was taking place, and that's when you sank and I had to rescue you. And sometimes it is easy to start with faith, but as the trial continues and as we continue to walk on the water, so to speak, going through this difficult time, we give up, we get distracted. Peter was double-minded and almost drowned. D. Edmund Hebert in his commentary says, a man who is double-minded is a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage a continual battle against each other. Today I'm trusting, tomorrow I'm not. It's like the mythological horseman who mounts his horse and rides off in both directions. And that's what we do. That really describes us. So the waiver's description, he's double-minded. Secondly, he's unstable. Because that's exactly what the double-minded is. A double-minded man, unstable in some of his ways. Is anybody reading? Anybody awake? A double-minded man is unstable in some of his ways. Help me out. In all of his ways, in every area, he is unstable. He is restless. He is unsettled. He cannot settle down. He's ready to move on when what I'm doing doesn't work, and therefore he is always moving on. In all of his ways affects every area of his life. I find it interesting in that word that is used here by James, that word unstable is translated commotions. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 9, when Jesus says, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions. This man is full of commotions, this constant going on in his soul. In other words, I would describe this kind of a person as somebody who, to them, everything is a crisis. Everything's a crisis. Oh, everything's just, they're never stable. Do you know anybody who's like that? Everything's a crisis. Somebody who can't settle on one job, there's always something about the job that he doesn't like, and it's usually the people you have to work with. Can't settle on a spouse, can't settle on a church, cannot settle on doing things biblically. Well, that doesn't work, and instead of intensifying obedience to the scripture, you go on to something else. And that kind of a person is the kind of a person you can't depend upon. You can't trust. The man who does not trust God cannot be trusted by men. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What's the context? In trials, when I'm going through something, that double soul, that double mind. And this is all contrasted to, but let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. Now, is this hard? Is faith sometimes hard to practice? It definitely is. Folks, as you face hardship, what do you consider your deficiency? Let's get it out of our minds that the deficiency is my health or it's the money I need. The deficiency, folks, is wisdom. And so, How would you finish the statement in the midst of a trial? All I need is, yeah, now you know. But if we're like the most people, we would ask for strength, we would ask for grace, we would ask for deliverance or something tangible like money or health. And most often we ask for deliverance. And so let this help us on our Wednesday night prayer sheets, folks. When people are going through things, let's pray for that person to understand their need for wisdom and to ask God for wisdom. God wants us not to ask for those things, not deliverance, not money, and all that. He wants us to ask for wisdom. And when we ask in faith, believing, he promises to provide without reservation. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Lord, I pray that we would do just that. That we would ask in faith.